Yes, you may be seated, and I encourage you to open your Bibles one more time this morning to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a portion of Scripture that I have long wanted to preach, teach on, open with you, and look at on a Sunday morning. It's a portion of Scripture that is special in a way that perhaps we could say with confidence is perhaps one of the most important sections in all of Scripture. It tells us of the Messiah who is to come. It is in Isaiah, the fourth servant song, Isaiah 42. 49 and 50 all lead up to 53, focusing on the Messiah as the servant of God, and so hence they're called servant songs, poems. And this is the most comprehensive presentation of the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's going to reveal to us his identity and work in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's also going to be Isaiah's explanation to us of who is and what exactly the arm of the Lord is and does. The power of God promised to deliver from bondage and captivity is pictured in the language of the arm of the Lord. God is mighty to save and will deliver his people. The expectation of the reader is the mighty hand of God on display in such acts as the parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of the Egyptian army. Or one may think, your mind may go, when you think of the arm of the Lord or the delivering hand of God, you may go back to Isaiah chapter 37 when he sends the angel of death to slaughter 185,000 Assyrians who are threatening his people. This is the might of God revealed in the arm of the Lord. If you look back at 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord gives visions of greatness, visions of conquering the foes of God's people. If God's people will only believe in him, trust in him alone, then the arm of deliverance, the means by which Israel can become the servant of God, is bared for all to see. And so we're going to see in Isaiah 53 the mighty arm of the Lord, but it's not what people are expecting. It's not even maybe perhaps what we are expecting at times. That this mighty hand of God is going to come, the strength of God is going to come to deliver, but instead of vanquishing the foes in a physical sense, as he did in Isaiah 37 when he slew the Assyrian army, he's going to come meek and mild. He's going to come like a lamb to the slaughter. The theme of the poem is the startling and unexpected truth that the power of God's arm is not the power to crush his enemies and foes in a physical sense, but the arm of the Lord is going to come and provide salvation for his people. Turn with me, if you will, and let's look at our text this morning, Isaiah 53. Actually, you're going to pick it up in Isaiah 52. The chapter and verse designations come much later than when the Bible was actually written. They're not inspired, and we really should be backing this section up to 52:13 all the way through to 53:12. So we're going to pick it up in Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your indescribable, living, powerful, eternal word. And Father, I lift up, Lord, to you this morning our hearts and our minds together, collectively, Lord, that we would hear from you what you would say to us. May your word have its way in our life, and Father, may you be with me as I bring your word this morning to your people, and we give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a portion of Scripture which really is describing salvation. I was wrestling with a title for this message, and I just called it the Gospel According to Isaiah. That's really what it is. It's another gospel message telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he atones for sin and how we receive that by faith. And so this is really a passage on salvation, that the Lord has sent his servant to be salvation for his people, but in a way that they probably were not expecting as the arm of the Lord was revealed. Let's take a look at it. The poem comes in five stanzas, five sections, each one three verses. And we'll just take them one at a time. The first one is the astonishment at the sight of the servant. The astonishment at the sight of the servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. To act wisely in the Hebrew here, the word literally means to succeed. He will succeed in what he determines to do, what he is sent to do. The same word is used in Joshua 1:8, which I'm sure you're familiar with. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Same word as act wisely. It means to succeed. It's a note of triumph. There's no question about the outcome of the servant's work. It will succeed. The servant will successfully complete the work the Father sends him to do. You know this from the Gospels, from John 17. You remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus would come, and he would do exactly according to the Father's will. Nothing would prevent him from doing it. It's a note of victory at the beginning and at the end. He will succeed. At the end of the, if you skip all the way to the end of the section, 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many and shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the reward of the victor. You receive the spoil. And so it's a note of victory from beginning to end. It says there, verse 13, that he is high and lifted up. This is the same description, if you remember, from Isaiah 6, when Isaiah looks into the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. It is a high and lofty, exalted picture of the Messiah. He is high and lofty. John says very clearly, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John chapter 12, verse 41. John says Isaiah 6 is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this is. That's who the Messiah is. That's who the servant is. That's who reveals the strong arm of the Lord. Jesus is God himself. We learn this from a number of places in scriptures. Ephesians 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is God. He is Lord God Almighty. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you. There's an astonishment here. People are surprised. This is not what they expected. This is not who they expected the Messiah to be. This is not what they expected the Messiah to do. What are they astonished at? Look there at verse 14. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He was beaten to a pulp. He was a hunk of bleeding, oozing flesh on the cross. When people looked to him, they would not have recognized him. They would have not even recognized him as being human. You say, well, Jim, I've seen some of those pictures, you know, from medieval Roman Catholicism, and Jesus has a little bit of blood right here and crown of thorns and blue eyes and blonde hair, and he doesn't look all that bad, you know. Well, that's because you're looking at medieval Roman Catholicism pictures. No, it says very clearly in the Gospels that the night that he was arrested, they put a sheet over his face, and then they punched him in the face and say, prophesy who hit you. Without the ability to recoil, without that natural ability to recoil, your face is going to swell from the blows that you just essentially walk into. His face is going to swell so badly that you're not going to even recognize him. He suffered abuse throughout the night, not just in that one instance, but he was struck many times, not only by the Sanhedrin and those who accompanied them, but also by the Roman soldiers. They abused him. So he was flogged. Flogging was the punishment that Romans perfected. We think of the crucifixion as perfect suffering in a sense, and it is, but the flogging was designed to increase your agony as much as possible without killing you. So they would flog the prisoner, which would kill the prisoner, but they knew just when to let up so that your life would not escape. The back was shredded with a whip that had numerous leather strands, each strand embedded with glass or rock or bone chips, and it would literally just rend the flesh, just stripping the back so that you bled, but not too much, so that the backbone sometimes would even be exposed. You were a bloody mess. During the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, A little historical side note is that crucifixion was so effective at killing people that Josephus, who had defected from the Jewish side to the Roman side, sought permission from Titus, the general, to go and take some of his friends down from some of the crosses that were around Jerusalem as they besieged it. They had captured a certain amount of people and put them on crosses all around the city. Josephus records that though they hadn't been on the cross all that long, when they did get them down and get them off, they could not revive them. They all perished. Jesus went through all of this and was so marred that you wouldn't really recognize him as human. This is not what anyone expected. They were absolutely astonished. Isaiah 50, verse 6 prophesies this. He says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Again, the arm of the Lord. Our expectation is a conquering hero riding in on a horse, mighty to save, sword in hand, not someone coming meek and mild to die. But this is who our Savior is. This is the strong arm of the Lord. Psalm 22 also is a look way ahead of time of Christ's crucifixion. All my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a pot shred. My tongue sticks to my jaw. They have pierced my hands and feet. Psalm 22, I can count all my bones. The suffering of the crucifixion is prophesied. It is written ahead of time in Scripture. And so it's a shocking sight. He would not be recognizable, not just to his identity, but to just being human. So verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. I believe that verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52 serve as a bit of an introduction for all of Isaiah 53. This astonishment at the sight of the servant. And this sprinkling, if you look at the margin or the bottom of the page in your ESV Bible, it says alternative reading is startle. Most likely that is the better rendering there of the Hebrew, to startle. It goes well with verses 14 and 15. Entire nations are not sprinkled for the cleansing of sin, but individuals are. But they were astonished and startled at the servant. Those to whom the servant will bring justice are appalled that he will do so by his own injury and abuse. The world will be stunned and amazed, astonished and startled. And so these rulers gain their place of position often by many, many words, never stop talking. They will shut their mouths because of him. They will be speechless. The surpassing greatness of the servant causes kings to shut their mouths. Now, I believe there's a bit of a transition here in this introduction. If you look there at verse 14 in the marring of the servant, I believe that's the crucifixion. And then when we get to verse 15, when he startles many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see. All the nations, all the rulers of the nations will see. I believe this moves to the resurrection and the return of Christ. I believe that's what Isaiah is writing about in verse 15. And so it goes with Zechariah 12:10. When the Jews see him, when he returns, the Jews have rejected Jesus. They rejected him during the time of Isaiah. They rejected the message of Isaiah. They rejected the prophecy of Isaiah. They rejected Christ when he finally came in the New Testament, and they still reject him today. What is the nation of Israel? Well, if you answer that from a religious political view, you might answer differently than really a biblical evangelical view. So be careful. Who are the Jews today? They are a nation in need of salvation. They are a nation with a dead religious system. Judaism does not save. Is the United States friends with Israel? Yeah, and I hope they continue that. I hope they help look after the nation who is still persecuted by the nations around them, but that doesn't change the spiritual truth that they are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have rejected Jesus as a nation. They continue to reject Jesus. Salvation now, after the cross, is open to Jew and Gentile, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone who believes. There are Jews in the church. There's one entity, the people of God, called the church. Until Christ comes back, that will continue to be God's one people, the church. So they are called out, called to be one, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. But when he does come back, the second coming, the Jewish nation specifically in Zechariah 12:10 will look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The resurrection, the scorned servant, is the Lord Jesus Christ who returns in glory. And they have never heard of such a thing, but now they will see it clearly. Paul connects this with Jesus in Romans 15:21. In this verse, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. They have never heard before how one who took such a lowly place could ever sit on the very throne of God in the end. It makes no sense to human fallen reasoning. They are astonished. The one who dies a horrible death, a criminal's death, this is the one who will reign and rule? This is the King of glory? The Jews will say, verse 1 of chapter 53, look at it. Who has believed? We didn't know. Who has believed? What he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God will deliver his people from their alienation from him so that they can become his servants to the world. No one has believed. Who would have believed it? The Jews will say, we didn't. But this is who the Messiah is. Why do they disbelieve? Well, verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he grew up from before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no special birthright that anybody knew about. He was in the line of David, but when he was born, it was a humble birth from a humble family. He came on the scene very quiet in an unassuming way. He seemed to have an earthly, natural origin. They just figured he was a mere man, like a young plant. A plant grows up unremarkably out of the soil. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth as a carpenter, quiet and unassuming. Nobody would have thought anything terribly special about him from a global perspective. This word in Hebrew means a sucker. That branch that grows on your tree, my father used to grow walnut trees. And he'd have to go around every year. My mom wouldn't let me do it because she was afraid I would take the pruning shears and somehow kill myself with them. So he had to walk through 143 acres of English walnuts, and he would snap off the suckers because it drained life from the tree to the branches where you wanted it to go and give root. So this is how Jesus is described. He's described as this young sucker root, this unwanted shoot, not a mighty oak in appearance, but just kind of a unassuming little plant. So they didn't believe. Secondly, he had no extraordinary beauty. Look there at verse 2. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. No stately form or majesty, nothing royal or regal looking about him. Just looked like an average guy. And finally, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. No one wants to put their banner over a guy who's despised and rejected, who's sent off to be crucified. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The human eye saw a man among men of human ancestry, with no special dignity and as the object of scorn. Esteemed is an accounting word, a reckoning up of value. And when people reckoned up his value, they just said it amounts to zero. The servant has come to take away the sins of the world, but no one pays any attention to him. They hide their faces because pain and suffering is too disturbing to look at. So Isaiah here gives us, in verses 1 to 3, kind of a diagnosis of the human condition. That people despise and reject the very Messiah who is sent. So when they see the servant and find no beauty in him, this reveals the bankruptcy of human emotions. And to be with those who despise and then reject him exposes the misguidedness of the human will. And to appraise him and to conclude that he is zero, that he is nothing, no esteem for him, condemns our minds as corrupted by sin. Thus, every aspect of human nature is inadequate. Every avenue along which by nature we might arrive at the truth and respond to God is closed. Nothing but divine revelation can make the servant known to us and draw us to him. So what this means is, when you look at the cross from a natural, fallen, sin-affected perspective, you don't see any value there. You see a lowly man who was despised and rejected, who was marred beyond recognition and died a horrible death. That is natural thinking about Jesus. Why would I give my whole life, or even my faith, whatever a person may conceive of that to mean, to that? That's not power. That's not strength. How's that going to help me? This is the fallen reasoning of the natural sinful mind. And it just confirms what Scripture teaches. In Romans 3:10, we learn that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. You've probably met numerous people who have said, well, I'm seeking God, I'm seeking enlightenment, I'm seeking the divine. Well, no, they're not. Because if they were, they'd come to Christ. But they look at Christ and they say, oh, no, that can't be. That's not where I'm headed. I'm looking for something much better. I'm looking for something that's a lot more attractive on the outside. Something that's not just, you know, this guy that was crucified or whatever. The Bible teaches that unless God intervenes, you will not have eyes to see or ears to hear. Here's what the Bible says about your natural condition. Every person that's ever lived. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In our natural fallen state of being, without God's divine intervention in our life, without him shining the light of the gospel in our hearts, we really cannot perceive who Christ really is. Our mind is set on the flesh. It's not set on the Holy Spirit. Paul says this very plainly in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not. For they are folly to him. The natural person looks at the cross and says, good for you. Glad you're going that way. No thanks. That is foolishness. Put your faith in a brutalized first century Jew. And then the spiritual truth comes out at the end of that verse in 1 Corinthians 2:14, if you're taking notes. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or that translates in other English translations, they are spiritually appraised. You can't know the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any sense to you. It's folly to you until God reveals it to you, till he penetrates your heart. Paul says in Ephesians 4, they are darkened, speaking of the natural state of all sinners, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So new life is to receive a new heart. Christ comes into your life and awakens your heart, shines light on your heart, gives you a new heart in a sense. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again." Paul says, "You did believe when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When you hear the gospel, it penetrates your heart and it opens your blind eyes, and you put your faith in Christ, then this all floods into your heart and makes sense to your mind. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You must be born again. You must be a new creation to discern spiritual truth. Colossians 3:10 speaks of having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So the servant is rejected. He's rejected because those who see the servant don't notice anything about him that would engender faith. They don't believe. He was just a normal guy, pretty unremarkable, nothing royal or regal about him. He ends up being despised and rejected, not the person that they want to plant their flag near. And so the servant comes to die for the sins of the world, is rejected by his own people. Thirdly, we see the servant's sin-bearing. He was punished for others. If there were any question about why the servant suffers, these verses answer the question once for all. Despite what we thought or they thought, he is not suffering because God has inflicted deserved punishment on him. It is our suffering that he bears. It is for our transgressions that he dies. It is for our iniquities that he suffers. The first person plural pronouns hammer home that the servant has suffered and died in our place. He does not suffer merely as a result of the sins of the people, but in the place of the people. Very important point. Let's read it together. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But," verse 5, "he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Brothers and sisters, this is the point of the gospel, the point of the Bible, substitutionary atonement. That the way back, the way for you and anyone else to be made right with God, the way back to God, is through the sacrifice of the Son in your place. He suffers for them, and because of that, they did not need to experience the results of their sins. The servant who is the arm of the Lord affects the deliverance of his people by suffering and dying for them in their place. In exile, at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the people had experienced a temporal punishment for sin. But far more serious is the spiritual punishment, the eternal consequences of their sins, namely alienation from God. This is the real problem. Yeah, the captives are in Assyria, and in here they're in Babylon, actually. And there's a sense in which they have been judged, their sins have been judged by God, and that these foreign invaders have come and wiped out Jerusalem and taken them captive. There is a temporal punishment that they have undergone, but there is a much greater issue at stake, and that is their eternal spiritual punishment for their sins, which transcends from the Old Testament, of course, to the New, for all time, really. That your sins must be atoned for, where you are alienated from God. Whatever spirituality you may have concocted at some point in your life, or someone else may convince themselves of, that they are indeed spiritual. It is not the Spirit of God if you've not been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of His Son. This is the only way back. This is the state of all people, is that because of sin, you are alienated from God. You are unable to come to God. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 18, "The soul who sins shall die." So the way back, of course, is through faith in this servant, through faith in Him. That is the way back. That is the only way back. And so He bears the sins of many. Without the shedding of blood, of course, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no alternative way back to God. Christ has to die on the cross, or else you and I are lost and everyone else ever born is lost. It is only through substitution that fellowship between humans and God is made possible. That there was a sinless sacrifice that was given. Can a sheep or a goat die for a man? Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those who offered sacrifices in the Old Testament awaited the perfect sacrifice that was to come, the God-man who would give His life for the sins of the world. John the Baptist identified Him famously when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A lamb cannot die in a human's place, but a perfect human could. Atonement is necessary to restore people to fellowship with God. So the servant bears our sins. And let's look at our role in this. Look there at verse 6. Here's what we did to deserve this. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Brothers and sisters, this is grace. This is the grace and the love of God. That your role in your salvation was that you went your own way. You did your own thing. So the Lord says, "I'm going to fix that. I'm going to send my perfect, sinless Son to die in your place." That's love indescribable, is what we see in this passage. Indescribable love. Have you ever been faced in that situation where you come home and something has happened? Something has happened that just should never happen in your house, right? The cookie jar should never be on the floor in pieces, right? Or whatever it is. And you say, you're speechless. You say, "I have no words," right? "I have no words." It's overwhelming. I am overwhelmed today when I arrive home. Words begin to escape when we try to express how deep God's love for us. Human words begin to fail. To try to probe the depths of the substitutionary atonement of His Son in our place. Verse 6, write it down and memorize it. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Praise God for His grace that He sent the servant to bear our sins. Fourthly, the innocence of the servant who was punished unjustly. We would be punished justly. We deserve this punishment for our sins. He did not. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth." He was submissive, he was innocent, and he was put to death. The servant was innocent, and still he submitted to the treatment that he did not deserve. He's compared to a sheep who comes for sacrifice, having done nothing but representing the sin of the one who brought him. Interesting that he was buried with the rich. One commentator, I think, wisely points out here, this is a further indignity. He said, well, I always thought it was like, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, you know, provided this really nice tomb. Well, it was that way. It seems that way in the gospel narrative in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, in Isaiah especially, Isaiah pronounces woes on the rich because the particular rich that lived in Jerusalem were acting very badly, really generationally badly, not just in one particular instance. So much so that he says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. You are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. He said, you rich mistreat the poor. You exploit them for your own personal gain in Isaiah's day. And so Jesus is buried with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. His grave was with the wicked. How can he endure such injustice without protest? He has done nothing to deserve death. He is receiving the treatment someone else deserves. How does he do this? Because he was on mission from the Father. Christ was accomplishing the mission set out from the Father, and no one took his life from him. He says very clearly in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. At any moment in the process, the servant, the strong arm of the Lord, could have just stepped out, could have called legions of angels to take care of the Romans who had custody of him, could have defeated the Sanhedrin. At any moment, he had the power to do that, but he submitted to the plan of the Father and willfully, as Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And this he did, brothers and sisters, for you and for me. He was innocent and he was unjustly punished. And so, fifthly, lastly, the servant accomplishes atonement. He makes many righteous. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. This was God's intention. This was not an accident. This was not something that the Jewish leaders and the Romans did alone. It was prophesied 1,700 years before Christ even came. 700 years before Christ came. 2,700 years from where we're standing today. And they were not accidental. It was God's will to crush him. The servant did not come to tell people what God wants. Rather, he came to be what God wants for us. The mission of Jesus primarily is to come to the cross, to be what God wants for us, for you. It is the will of the Lord to crush him, to make him an offering for guilt, the innocent one. Because the servant knows God by his knowledge, in intimate relationship, and indeed shares God's own righteousness, he will turn and be able to make many people righteous by bearing their iniquities. And so Christ makes atonement, as I already mentioned, substitutionary atonement for us. And so this reflects two things I really want you to hang on to here. This reflects two things in God's character that are key to understanding Christianity, key to understanding your faith. And they are love and justice. Love and justice. We see both of them in the gospel. We see both of them here in the atonement of Christ. Love, of course, you're familiar, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That the truths of Isaiah 53 are there in that first line. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his son. He gave his son for you and for me. It was God's will to crush him. It was God's will to put him to death. You remember what Jesus prayed on the cross? My Father, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing the sins of you and I on the cross and was forsaken by the will of God as he paid that penalty in your place. This is love indescribable. Have no words. You say, you're a liar. You have too many words, Jim. But it defies adequate description. What can you add to the love of God? Nothing. Hopefully we add nothing. But we just explain it as best we can with our limited resources. The love of God. The justice of God is also seen here. The justice of God also required that God find a way that the penalty due to us for our sins would be paid. For he could not accept us into fellowship with himself unless the penalty was paid. Because God is God, he is perfect. He is perfectly righteous. He always, you can understand it this way, he always does what is right. God never does what is wrong, even in the smallest of details. He is perfectly righteous. He does what is right. He is perfectly just. He always makes a right judgment. So God sent the Son to be what the Bible calls a propitiation, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath so that God becomes propitious or favorably disposed toward us. The only way for God to be in fellowship with a fallen, sinful person is for full atonement to be made by the sinless Son of God. That's God's justice. There was no other way for you to be made. Now, God had one other option. Redeem no one. It's called the necessity of the atonement. Was the atonement necessary if God wanted to have fellowship with you? In a sense, theoretically, it wasn't really necessary if he didn't want to redeem anybody. But if he was to redeem the elect, a group of people who would believe, who would put their faith in Christ, then Christ had to come and make atonement for your sins. You guys get that? The only way. Romans 3, you know, it's worth turning there. Romans chapter 3, before we finish up this morning, turn to Romans 3 with me. Great and marvelous scriptures to be familiar with. Romans chapter 3. The question you want to answer is, how can I be right with God? How can I be before God and be in the right when you're a sinner? How is that going to happen? Sounds almost like an impossibility. Well, it is on your own. It is an impossibility on your own. There is no righteousness that you can attain to be right with God on your own. So, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God put forward as a propitiation, Romans 3:25, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God sends the Son, as we saw in John 3:16. In Romans 3:25, God put forward Christ Jesus as that propitiation. The Father sends the Son to make atonement for our sins or to be the one who receives the wrath and propitiates God by his blood. That means he had to die The blood had to be shed, and he had to perish, to die on the cross. And this is, here's the good news, received by faith. Received by faith. If you believe, this atoning sacrifice, this incredible truth is applied to you by faith. How is the blood of Jesus applied to me? By faith. The picture in the Old Testament is the priest taking the blood and throwing it against the altar, throwing it on the people. That is now happens to you by faith, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This means in the Old Testament there was a looking forward to when the sinless Lamb of God would be sacrificed. Verse 26 of Romans 3, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had to demonstrate himself just or righteous because he is forgiving guilty sinners who continue at times to sin, as much as we hate that. So how can he be just and declare a sinner righteous? How can that happen? Because if we were to just do that to each other, that wouldn't work, right? We say, well, you're good to go. And you looked at me and said, well, Jim, you're good to go. It's like, well, no, we're not. Because I have sin and so do you. So how can God declare us righteous? How does that work? Well, because he sent his son who was able to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And he takes that penalty upon himself, and now you receive that by faith and are in Christ. This is spiritual truth. You're in Christ. The atonement is applied to you now. Your sins are not just covered, they are taken away in Jesus Christ, who took them all upon himself. When Christ sees you, he sees you in Christ through faith. He sees Christ, and he declares you righteous. Our righteousness that is applied to it, the righteousness that is applied to us is not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ if we have the Lord. If for some reason you still think perhaps you could attain to righteousness on your own, just skip down two verses there, Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified, that is declared righteous, by faith apart from works of the law. How and on what basis will you stand before God on the day of judgment and be found right? Not by works of the law, not by sincerity, not by good intentions, not by any good work, not by any good internal motivation or external good work, but through faith in Christ. Keep looking down on just keep following that line of reasoning down. Romans 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith or her faith is counted as righteousness. That is the good news. That you are declared, you who are ungodly, are declared righteous by faith. Note there in verse 5 that he justifies who? The ungodly. That's who he justifies. He declares righteous those people who are willing to admit, yes, I'm a sinner. No, I don't deserve heaven. I'm ungodly. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. Coming to the one who was sacrificed in their place on the cross in Isaiah 53, that is the one who is justified. Turn with me back to Isaiah 53 and we'll close. The gospel, according to Isaiah, salvation, the accomplishment of the atonement by the servant. The strong arm of the Lord is revealed in that, brothers and sisters, he brings us to himself through the sacrifice of him, his son. He conquers death and he raises from the dead. He is a living Savior. He has ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And we wait now for him to come back. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus has the victory. And if you're in Christ, you have the victory too. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding now on your behalf, on behalf of the saints. This is the good news. This is the gospel given before Jesus came in Isaiah, explaining substitutionary atonement, that explaining grace, that we've done nothing but gone our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you receive it by faith, it's yours for eternal life. Father, we thank you for your word in Isaiah. We thank you, Father, for the good news, the indescribably good news that we are forgiven through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Father, we thank you that it is by faith that we are saved, not by our works. If it were up to us, we would have lost our salvation a long time ago. But Lord, we trust in you that through faith in your Son, who died in our place and has risen from the dead, that you give us eternal life. Father, we give you thanks. Pray that my brothers and sisters would have that great assurance, that their faith would be in you today. And if any here are not trusting in you, Lord, may you draw them to yourself. May your Holy Spirit minister to their hearts. May the Word of God penetrate their hearts. And may you enlighten them, Lord. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, we rejoice and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.